Us last time in the book of Galatians chapter 3, and I'll again begin to read in this passage of scripture. I'm going to read again from the sixth verse. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And if the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Curses every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth unto it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he said not, and to seeds as many, but as one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, as we have seen and will continue to see, the great emphasis that this particular book of the Bible and the apostle in this chapter is emphasizing the nature and the extent of God's grace through the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ in his life and his death for our salvation. That man's efforts, man's merit play no part whatsoever in our salvation, or merit anything to God's favor upon us. Now, this is consistent, of course, with the teaching of the Old Testament, as well as it is presented in the New. And in order to emphasize, of course, the unity of this message, and to point out the era of the Judaizers, or those who would take away the sufficiency of the work of Christ, or seek to make the Gentiles enter into the Old Testament and become Jews in order to add to their salvation, or to gain salvation, or add to the work of Christ, Paul so brilliantly and again refutes their error. Particularly, not only as he looks at their own experience, but as he draws from the Old Testament, quoting from Abraham's life, quoting Genesis, and then before the law was given, and before circumcision was given, and then quoting the scripture from Habakkuk after the law was given. Now, he continues to do the same thing as he introduces us, of course, to the focus of the blessing of God through Christ, who hath redeemed us from the judgment of the law, or the curse of the law, and redeemed us, of course, unto himself. Now, we're going to continue to move on here in verse 15, and look at verses 15 through 18 this morning. And as we do so, moving ahead, we recognize that we're moving ahead. We mentioned it last week. We introduced last week to the bulk of what Paul was about to say, and he's doing what our Lord Jesus Christ did many times in his own life and his ministry, as he took something human in life or something in nature, where we usually call it a parable in Scripture, calls it a parable, to illustrate a great truth that's being presented. And so he does that immediately in verse 15 as he speaks about the promise of God. Now, we took note last week how this blessing of Abraham, or the blessings of Abraham, whether it's used singularly or plurally, is spoken of the promise or the promises of God. Now he's going to introduce, he doesn't do it here in verse 15, because he's going to illustrate what takes place between men legally, and which had been the practice among men generally, and certainly through the Old Testament, as he takes a lesser principle to teach a higher principle. Now, many times Paul does the very opposite. He takes a higher principle to teach a lesser principle. One of the chief places he does that, and I like to refer to that, is in the book of Romans chapter 8, that glorious chapter 8, as he's presenting the nature of God's love toward us and all that he has given and will give to us. And he says there near the end of chapter 8, "He that hath not spared his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" So he uses the Lord, and he does this many places through Scripture. But that's a good place to illustrate that, and I've made reference to this in the past. He takes what is the ultimate to prove that everything else will naturally flow from that. Now, in this case, and in many other cases, he lays the principle out of what is taken in a lesser sense, speak to that which is in a broader sense or higher sense, as he speaks about the covenant of God or the promise of God or the blessing of Abraham. Now notice how these words are unfolded to us. He speaks first of all about the blessing of Abraham. In verse 14, he extends that and uses, as we've seen, the promise of God and how the blessing of God was really based on the promise of God or the word of God or the oath of God, showing us how these things, these words, can be interchanged and used. And then he introduces human agreements and brings up this word covenant. And then he lays out that for verse 15, and then verse 15 and verse 16, rather, verse 17, he unfolds the word covenant as it embraces or explains the term promise and the term blessing, and he's not done with it. He's not done with it, because then in that last verse I read in your hearing, in verse 18, he's going to extend that word blessing, Abraham's blessing, to God's promise, which is God's blessing, which on Abraham, which is God's promise, which is to Abraham, which is God's covenant, which is to Abraham, which is Abraham's inheritance, or the inheritance that God gives to Abraham. But as, of course, we'll say through this scripture and other scripture, to Abraham and all his legitimate spiritual seed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a play on words. It's a play on collective words, meaning more than one, and words that can be used singular. And he presents to us, what he's presenting to us is also amplified and spoken of in a very blessed way historically in our confession. Now, I don't often do this. I have done it more in the last few months maybe than I have done before, but to give us some understanding, not of the whole thing, what I'm going to speak of and about, because I'm not drawing it from our confessional standards, I'm drawing it from Scripture, but the confessional standards that we have exhibit that and help teach us that regarding the unity of the purpose of God. Now, I can read it, from different copies, but you know what? You can read it yourself, because all our hymn books record for us the catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith at the back of our hymn books. And in chapter 5, 6, 7 in Roman numerals, under the covenant of God with man, in the last Articles 5 and 6 are part of what we have been gleaming and gathering together, and is expressed in this way. And so I thought I'd read them to you, whether it was later or earlier in this sermon, and it turns out to be earlier. This covenant was differently speaking about God's promise, or God's covenant, or God, or the blessing of Abraham, or we're going to read, when we get to it, the inheritance. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, or the Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people, the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. And we'll see that beautifully as we have in the past. Which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they have full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. The next Article 6, this is on page 677. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited by ordinances of this covenant, which is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the ministration of the sacraments of baptism, Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered more simply and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficiency to all the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. In other words, the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. The unity of the plan and purpose of God, both in what would be done to God's people in both Old and New Testament, continues to be maintained in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans, as Paul unfolds the purpose of God and the plan of salvation, and here in the book of Galatians. The plan of God, or the outworking of that plan, or many times we call it a system. the system? Do you believe in the system of doctrine that's presented in Scripture, speaking about the plan of God and the purpose of God as it's unfolded? God does not unfold it or act higgly-piggly in this way or another and decides this isn't working or that from the beginning. It was and is and continues to be that which God had purposed before eternity. The Old Testament laying the groundwork to that which would be fulfilled, of course, in the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here the development and the unfolding of the purpose of God as it's laid down in the blessing of Abraham, in the promise of God, in the covenant, or the covenant of grace that's made known in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17 and has unfolded throughout the New Testament that becomes the believers, the elect, the Christian, those who God has bestowed His grace through Jesus Christ, their eternal hope and salvation. Now you can see that. You can see it. Now this is not new here in this place. It's certainly not new for me to ever speak of, whether it's in Sunday school or in any other venue of our church. But again, needs to be reemphasized because that's what we're dealing with in this section. And it presents us very clearly the manner and the method of God's dealing with us for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not confined to one section of Scripture. Whether you want to take it up in the classic Scripture that we know we all refer to it in Genesis chapter 17, or whether you read the very similar identical words or very similar words that are recorded for us and maintained for us by God's Spirit in the book of Exodus and then again in the book of Leviticus, or whether we turn on the pages of the prophets, whether it's in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and then by God's grace is maintained, and more importantly, it's taken over into the New Testament. Taken over the New Testament. That we're able to see the heart of the promise, the heart of the blessing, the heart of the covenant, or the heart of the substance of the inheritance we receive by God through His grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you see it again in Genesis 7. And I'm not going to read every scripture that I refer to and other scriptures, but just a few to remind us of those things that are so. And you can start in Genesis 12 and you move upward. Of course, Genesis 17, beginning verse 2 through 7, as God unfolds this unto Abraham, and I will make my covenant, he's establishing, he's declaring, he's foretelling his blessed promise and the blessing that Abraham will receive. But we are able to understand that it's not just to Abraham, it's to all Abraham's spiritual descendants in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's very, very important. Very important. And as we see, those things, those same scriptures are referred to in the promise of God in the scripture I read to you last week, and we dealt with to some extent from the oath that God made in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13 through verse 19, the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant that merges into the new covenant. Of course, another great place that we have referred to it many times and is repeated. And again, it's not the only place, but it's just the most prominent place, and it's the most familiar place. It's the place where it's easiest to be seen in Jeremiah and then again in Ezekiel, but particular in Jeremiah 31:33. And I've quoted this to you or read it other times in your hearing so many times, and you've heard it spoken of by others as well. When we read in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah," God in his redemptive capacity, "that I will make thee a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which is my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now in this case he's speaking about the Ten Commandments, or the covenant he makes on Sinai. And then, of course, he's comparing his relationship to true Israel, the spiritual Israel, those to his people in the mystery of earthly marriage. And we know this to be repeated again in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians. And then so glorious presented to us as we studied the book of Revelation, as we look forward to the consummation of God's plan and the new heavens and the new earth at the end of this present age, and the establishment of the eternal age to come, in the terms as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The earthly marriage is to exhibit some of the characteristics of that relationship, that spiritual union and communion and fellowship that God has with his people in the bond of the covenant and the bond of love. And then, of course, he goes on to speak of it again, verse 33, "But this shall be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that's essentially the promise or the covenant or the blessing spoken of in Genesis 17, almost verbatim, that God will be a God to Abraham, and not only exclusively, he renews that to Isaac and to Jacob, and to all those that are found by grace in the relationship through the coming Messiah. That not only is God their God, but God has for himself a people to worship him and serve him all the days of his life. Now, the blessing of this thing is, and we start, again, it's not new, because most of you were here when we studied the book of Hebrews. And we made a point of it when we got into the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews to recognize this is a quotation and a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to his elect people, of course, through Christ Jesus. Not something that will is seen way out in the future, but something that has been accomplished. So we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, these very things. We could find, well, you can read it before that, but verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them," what? "A God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, the blessing of that is, and again, it's something we have looked at so many times, that the Lord repeats this, or the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, as he's quoting instruction from the Lord through the Holy Spirit, writes this and records that in the second epistle to Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 16. Now, we recognize in this passage and other passages that this covenant is gracious and unilateral. It's not an agreement that men are called to agree to or to add to or subtract from or to do anything. Though we recognize there are obligations and duties placed upon those who God makes a covenant with. But the covenant is set by God, it's established by God, its terms and its fulfillment is maintained by God, of course, through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, in that famous classic passage, I say this all the time, classic passage, over in 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 14, and that we recognize puts obligations on it, yet when we read it down, the essence and substance of that blessing or that promise or that covenant, what was the other word, or that inheritance is described. When we're reminded that we belong to God and there's no intermixing or compromise with false idols. God is the Lord. All idols are false and are vanity. And there's no gray area. Everything today has to be gray. No gray area. The truth is the truth. Thus saith the Lord is thus saith the Lord. Yea is yea, nay is nay. You know, with the Lord. That's what we get accused of. Well, we are too stiff-necked. You're too... And if they really want to muddy your name, they'll say you're too puritanical, you're a Calvinist. You know, I remember we had a young man many years ago here, it was before he moved to Tennessee, and he answered the door of people going up and knocking the door and asked him what he was, and he was giving a witness, and they said, "You're not a Calvinist, we thought all those were dead." I never forget that line. It makes me amused when I think about it, laugh. But they say, "Oh man, that's just, you couldn't heap anything else on anybody." Notice verse 16. What agreement? There's no agreement. As God said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God and they shall be my people." Say. And then in verse 18, "I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says Almighty." Now, we went made a point of it. Again, you couldn't do anything else when we studied the book of Revelation. You know, we went from Hebrews to Revelation. And when we came to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, it's not incidental or accidental. It's of paramount essential importance that same reference to the promise or the covenant or the blessing, or we'll see in a minute, the inheritance is mentioned again in the finalization of the plan of God in glory in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's that picture again, that illustration again, about the mystery and the communion and the fellowship and the union of Christ and His people. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the tent, the presence of God is with men, with His people." This is salvation realized. "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." You know, we talk about, and you describe, and Scripture describes, and when you're talking among yourselves, or with me, or I with you, or giving a witness about how we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all the elements of salvation, which are many. You know, we talked about redemption, we talked about forgiveness of sins, we talked about propitiation, we talked about reconciliation, all those. But here is the essence of it. How often have I referred you to the beautiful passage of our Lord Jesus Christ in His great prayer in John 17, and verse 1 and 2, as He describes eternal life as knowledge, true knowledge, saving knowledge, personal knowledge, experimental knowledge, that God gives of Himself to us through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the true God. Not some falsification or idol, but the true God. It's knowledge, true knowledge, you know, through the Word of God, as it's, and then through Jesus Christ, Him who Thou hast sent. It's a beautiful description. It's not complete, certainly. It's more than just head knowledge. It's that which has been made known to us and real to us by the means of grace through the Scripture and our calling and regeneration. The union, say, it's the union, the bond, the communion, the fellowship, the friendship of God, the friendship of God. It's interesting and noteworthy, you know, how do you describe yourself to other people as Christian? I'm a Christian. I believe this way. I'm a disciple. I'm a member of God's kingdom. I am His servant. I am His slave. He is my Lord. But also the Bible speaks of Abraham, and of course this is, we're going back to Abraham and the promise and the blessing and the covenant. In the New Testament, James chapter 2 verse 23, which is very important, calls Abraham a friend of God, no longer an enemy. No longer an enemy, not subject to the law of God, out in his own way, going his own way and under the wrath and curse of God. No, he has been brought into the family of God as an heir with Christ. There's that, see, that communion fellowship, that bond like marriage shows us. There's a family relationship. Our Father, which art in heaven through Jesus Christ. But there's that friendship. He's our friend, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, Jesus promised, who is like unto himself, who comes as the paraclete to do what? That mean to walk alongside of and help, to have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, a friend who will never leave us or forsake us, you say. And even Jesus himself, speaking to his disciples in John 15, verse 14 and following, calls them what? Not only disciples, but he calls them friends. See how we define this promise and covenant? Not only is a legal binding, and he deals with that here in Galatians, and certainly other places, a legal, that's what justification is, legal, it's binding, it's forensic, it's in the court. If God justify us, Paul says in Romans 8, who can condemn us, you know? The final judge has made his decision and declared what is true in relationship to us in Jesus Christ, you say. But it's communion we speak about, the union we have. He's our elder brother, crucified with Christ. Yeah. It's the communion and fellowship. Before sin, God came down and visited with Adam in the garden, and they communed and fellowship, and they walked together. And Abraham is a friend of God. So it's a bond. It's a bond of friendship. A blessed bond that's pictured for us as it is pictured throughout the Old and the New Testament. Established and maintained, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Daylight saving time hasn't helped me in any, given me any more minutes than I normally have in standard time, because we haven't gotten to the heart of what I intended to deal with this in the next few verses. The next few verses. In verse 15, brethren, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed. Now the word confirmed here means to ratify, to make it in a legally binding nature publicly, with two people to get together. They shake hands and they sign an agreement. This is the way it always was and should be. That nothing that comes later on can void, disannul, change, amend, or set aside that agreement. That's the way it was supposed to be. It used to be. So Paul's making that. So he says, if that is the way it is, it has been among men, just think of the way it is with God, who promised it, who gave it, who established it, and maintained it. And so that's what he's dealing with in the next couple of verses. Now to Abraham, the seed where the promise is made, or the blessing was made. Say, the promises or the covenant is made. Say. And then it quotes, he said not unto seeds as many, but as one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now, here we see the use of the word seed. That can be just as promises were, just as blessing was, just as covenant was. They can be used in the singular or the plural, or they can be looked at in the collective. And Paul does that by the Holy Spirit. He certainly does it by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to jump ahead for a moment in the collective sense when he finally comes to the end of this chapter in verses 27 through 29. And when he says, there's neither, if we're in Christ, And there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if being Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There he's using that word promise again, with reference to the blessing of Abraham, but he's using that word seed in a collective sense, in a collective sense. But here he's using the word seed in verse 16 in the singular sense. Now, when we have the illustration in the book of Matthew of the sower and the seed, we don't read there the sower and the sowing seed, plural, we read seed. But we recognize he's not just throwing out one seed, he's throwing out a lot, plural. So this word can be taken plural or singular in the collective sense that I just showed you. But already in Scripture, I've got to get this point through. I don't want to bring it up next time, Lord willing. The term seed was being understood and being made known even back to Adam as singular. Look over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. When Seth died or was killed, it was murdered by his brother, the Bible tells us that God hath appointed another seed in his stead. God appointed another seed. So he was a, what did I say? I know I said something wrong a moment ago, and I got to think of what it was. Cain and Abel. When Abel, see, I make mistakes. I am human. And somebody says, we know it. We know it. You don't have to tell us. When Abel was murdered, who was obviously the promise of who would come, and God designated as his man in his time, and of course Cain killed him. When Seth was born, it's singular. He has been appointed to take the place through which the promise, hey, this is before Genesis 15 and Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, isn't it? So there's a reference to a promise over there, a reference to a seed. We'll get to that in a minute. The same in Genesis 17:20. You know that with the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:20, as God speaks through Abraham, and remember Abraham thought, well, let's see, maybe I can work out this thing and bring in this woman and we can have another child and maybe through him go Sarah's too old, all this. No. So he comes in Genesis 17:20, as for Ishmael. Then he goes on, read that, verse 20. But my covenant, no, it's not, though Ishmael is one of your sons, and it's the first one, the covenant is not through him. As for Ishmael, he puts that aside. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. See the singular seed, the singular. The same, of course, is repeated so beautifully. The reference is made over in the book of Romans, chapter 9, a glorious chapter a lot of people don't want to hear. And when they hear it and hear the, get a right understanding of it, but in the 9th chapter, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, natural descendants, but they are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There's the general, see, to the specific. Now that promise came not only to Abraham, but Isaac and to Jacob, and of course we'll see that later on, and it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that exhibits the use of the singular way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, when Adam fell and judgment was placed on the earth, and God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The term "it shall" be "he shall bruise," singular. We recognize it's the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of, that he is the one to whom and through whom God establishes his promise, his blessing, his covenant, and his inheritance. And only to him and those through him that are connected, of course, to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Go back again to Galatians. Now to Abraham, verse 16, and his seed were the promises made. And he said not, "And to seeds as many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." I mean, it's as clear as clear. It was Christ. And again, there's the blessing that we have been left as historic Presbyterians, and I use the word historic, and as Calvinists or Reformed people within the Christian church, the larger catechism, number 31, you don't have that in the back of your hymnals, the larger catechism asks, quoting and summarizing scripture, "With whom was the covenant grace made?" And the answer, of course, comes with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. See, that's taken up at the end of Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 28. What a is this a blessing? Is this ring true in our hearts again and again? The graciousness of God's covenant, who establishes it, who orders it, who fulfills it, who maintains it, who sustains it through Jesus Christ our Lord, that God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, the God of providence, the God of all wisdom and power, is our God, and we are his people by his grace in Christ now and forevermore. Friends of God, let's pray.